All right. Let us open our Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Samuel. We'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and starting with verse 17. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. And let's pray about our study this morning. Father, thank you that we can open your word. We're so grateful that you speak to us from your word. Help us to receive what you have for us this morning. Lord, we know that there's a main idea you want to get across to us, and there are various ways you want to minister to us as individuals. And we want to receive what you have for us this morning. So help us to be alert to your voice. Speak loud and clear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Now, the context is David has just found out that Saul and Jonathan have died. They've died in battle. The Philistines have come up against Israel. They beat the army of Israel in the war. Saul probably saw his sons who were in the battle with him die, and then Saul was hit by the archers. He asked his armor bearer to kill him. He wouldn't, so Saul took his sword, fell on it, and died. An Amalekite came upon Saul, took his crown, his armband, brought them to David, and gave him news of what had happened, the defeat of the army of Israel, the death of King Saul and his sons, thinking that he was probably going to get some reward for bringing this news. David instead wept, mourned, tore his clothes, fasted all the rest of that day, grieved over Saul and Jonathan and the nation of Israel. And then he had judgment executed on the Amalekite, and then he sang this lamentation. Now, David, as we know, is the psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel, wrote many of the psalms. He's very poetic. So one of the ways that David would express his grief was by writing a song. So he writes a song of lamentation, a song of mourning or of grief over Saul and over Jonathan, his son, which just in and of itself is remarkable, because here's this man that has been hunted by Saul for years. Saul's tried to kill him many times, and every time God delivered David from Saul's attacks. Saul was in some ways like a second father to David. He had lived in his home when Saul had fits of mental problems, which were due to spiritual problems in that case. David would sing songs to him. He'd play music on his harp, and Saul would find relief. David lived with Saul for a period of time before Saul began to try and kill him. So in a lot of ways, he looked at Saul as his father, Jonathan as his brother. And yet, God had anointed David to be the king following Saul. So Saul's been trying to kill David. Saul's been in David's way in terms of rising to the throne. Now Saul is dead. In many ways, that would be good news for David. But that's not the way David takes it. David takes the longer perspective. He looks at what God is doing in the nation of Israel and what a loss this is to them. Of the man that God chose to be their king, he grieves over them. He writes this song of lamentation. Now, sometimes it's good for us, even those who aren't good with words, to try and express our grief in this way. To write something out. It doesn't have to be for other people. A lot of times we think, oh, I can't write anything. You know, I would never want anybody else to read this. But it doesn't have to be for anybody else. Sometimes you write for yourself and for the Lord. It's helpful for us to learn to express grief when we suffer it. So David writes this song of lamentation, and he sings or chants it. And he told them, the people with him, to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. So that's what he called it, the song of the bow, or really the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Jasher is a book we don't have. There is a reference to it in the book of Joshua in chapter 10, when God caused the sun to stand still so that Joshua would have time to complete his victory over the people of the land of Canaan. And the book is referenced there, but we don't have it. Now, some people have tried to write it since then, and if you go online, you can find references to the book of Jasher. There are several versions that people have come up with, but the original has been lost. The subsequent ones all have major problems with it, with them. So this is what the song was that was written down. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Always interesting to see the development of thought, the development of attitude in a culture. When I study and I read the older commentaries and I compare them to the newer commentaries, many of them focus on the politics of the situation. It seems like to them it's all about who's in power, how they get in power, how they stay in power, how they take power away from other people. And some of them think of this as a power play of David's. You know, he's trying to make himself look good. And I think that that kind of commentary reveals more about the attitude of the person writing it than it does about the Word of God. If you read this, you can sense the emotion in it, and you can tell that it's genuine. That David is genuinely grieved over what's happened to Saul and Jonathan. It's a beautiful song. And he starts out and he talks about the beauty of Israel. He's referring to Saul and Jonathan and the army. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. Remember, the battle was on and near Mount Gilboa, and that's where Saul and Jonathan died, on the heights of Mount Gilboa. So probably David is referring to those as the high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Gath, Ashkelon are cities of the Philistines. Don't tell it in Gath. Don't proclaim it in Ashkelon. He doesn't want the Philistines to gloat over this victory. It grieves him that the army of Israel has lost, that the king of Israel has died. He doesn't want the daughters of the Philistines to rejoice. He doesn't want the daughters of the uncircumcised to triumph. He's concerned about the honor and the glory of God. He considers it, in some sense, a stain on God that God's army has fallen, even though it's the fault of the army turning away from God, not seeking God. Remember, Saul had fallen far from his relationship with God. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you. It's such a grievous thing that's happened. Let the natural cycles be interrupted, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there. Saul would have carried his shield into battle. When he died, it would have just been discarded. The army was so defeated that there weren't enough left to rescue the bodies, to salvage the weapons, the armor of the soldiers. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. Those shields were covered in leather. at that time. And so they would be cleaned, they would be oiled to keep them fresh and clean and usable for the next battle. But it's not Saul's shield. It's just thrown away there to rot. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. So David is saying, even though Saul and Jonathan died in this battle, they didn't die heedlessly. They fought to the end. They probably conquered many of the enemy soldiers. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death, they were not divided. This is really a remarkable thing when you think about it. When you think about Jonathan and how much he cared for David, Jonathan recognized that David was the one anointed to be king following Saul. Even though Jonathan was in the position that everybody would assume he would be the next king, probably the firstborn son. Yet Jonathan sees David as the next king. And when Saul tried to kill David, Jonathan stood up against Saul and rebuked him, and yet he stayed loyal to his father, and he stayed loyal to his king, even to the point of death, even though at one point Saul even tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. Yet Jonathan remained loyal to his father, and in death, they were not divided. They weren't divided because of Jonathan's heart for his father. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. David is praising their military prowess. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Saul, winning these battles against the Philistines and against other enemies around Israel, would bring back spoil that would be distributed among the people. The women were clothed in precious garments. They had precious stones for their apparel, gold. They were blessed because of Saul's victories. So David's saying, remember what Saul did for you. Remember, be thankful, and weep for his loss. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. He repeats that phrase. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now, this is an interesting statement, isn't it? And in our society, you know why it's interesting, because in our society, when we hear the word love, what do we think? We think romantic, sexual love. And so there are even people who go so far as to try and build up a case that David and Jonathan were homosexual lovers. It's amazing the extent that people will go to try and promote their ideas. When you think about what's in the Word of God, you look at the way that Jonathan and David related to one another, there's absolutely no evidence for that. There's absolutely no evidence for that. Jonathan's love for David was the love of a friend, the love of a brother, and beyond that was a self-sacrificial love. You totally miss the point when you interpret this word in a sexual context. Now, in our society, in our language, the word love has a variety of meanings, doesn't it? In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote a whole book called The Four Loves, where he talked about different Greek words that are used to express different definitions of love that are all covered in our word love, from the romantic or sexual love, emotional love, the love of a friend for another friend, the love of a parent for a child, a nurturing love, the love of God for his children, a self-sacrificial love. There are actually four different Greek words that are used for those different definitions. In English, we have one word that covers them all. In Hebrew, there was one word that covered them all. But when you look at what the Scripture says about the relationship of David and Jonathan, you recognize that you can't use the word for sexual love. In fact, if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use the word for agapeo, a form of the Greek verb for what the New Testament uses as a self-sacrificial love. Now, in the Old Testament translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, that word was used in a variety of contexts. But You just can't go back to it and say, oh, it's a sexual love. You look at the way that Jonathan and David related even from the beginning. Jonathan recognized David's call to be the king. And from the beginning, Jonathan approached David with this self-sacrificial love. He gave him his royal robe. He gave him his armor. He sacrificed things that normally would have been his own for David. He even recognized that he was going to give up his position as next in line to the throne to David. The problem is, again, we can't import our ideas into Scripture. And while we can hopefully see the ridiculousness of doing that in this case, we also have to be aware of that ourselves. When we read the Scripture, read the bulk of Scripture. Look for the patterns. Look for the bulk of evidence. What is the whole of Scripture trying to say? Get the context. Get the message of the context. Interpret the details in light of the overall message. The message of this context is not a sexual relationship between Jonathan and David. It's of David's love and respect for Saul and Jonathan and the nation of Israel. David was distressed. My brother. Distress for you, my brother Jonathan. They had such a close relationship, he considered him a brother. Your love was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. When you think about David and the love of women, he's been talking about, again, in context, the approach of the women to what happens after a battle. How the women of Israel should be mourning and weeping over this loss. How he hates for the women of Philistia to be rejoicing and triumphing over this loss. If you go back in David's life, do you remember what happened when he came back from the battle after he killed Goliath? The women came out rejoicing, remember? And they were singing and dancing and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. The women loved him for a little while. And then when Saul turned against him and he had to run, they didn't care so much for him. They cared more for what they were getting from Saul. So, in this context, the love of women was very fickle. Jonathan's love wasn't. It was steadfast. He continued to sacrifice for David his whole life. So David looks back on Jonathan as a great loss to him. Jonathan, in fact, foresaw himself serving David as king. He said, I know you'll be a king. God's going to make you the king. I'll be second to you. I'll serve under you. And wouldn't that have been a wonderful arrangement if only Saul had recognized that? But he didn't. And so not only did Saul die in this battle, but all the sons that were with him in the military died with him as well. The whole nation was defeated. And David ends his lament singing, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perish. He's picturing Jonathan and Saul, if you will, as weapons of war in the hand of God, and they've perished. So you notice that three times David repeats that phrase, how the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. When we look at a passage like this, you know, we gain understanding of what was going on at the time, but we want more than that, don't we? We want to know, how do I live my life today? What does this passage reveal to me about God and His work in the world today? Well, one of the things that's obvious, I think, at some level, not the main purpose of the passage, is that grief is normal. And it's normal to want to and need to express your grief. It's a healthy thing. I think sometimes we don't see that in society, or we don't feel that, or other people discourage us from grieving, but it's a part of the healing process. And David naturally expresses his grief in this passage. And one of the things that you see is the more you love someone, the deeper the grief is when you lose them. Totally obvious, isn't it? And yet, something that's brought out in this passage. But again, that's not really the main focus on the passage. The main focus is on the loss from the death of Saul and Jonathan. Now, the loss is much greater than we would think if we step back and look at the life of Saul. See, Saul was tremendously gifted. He was an incredible military leader, and he was exalted to a position where he could make use of those gifts. A lot of times we look at our lives and we think, you know, oh, if only I were more gifted. If only I could pick up an electric guitar and play like Lincoln Brewster without any practice. I could really have an impact for the kingdom of God. Or, you know, whatever. We think, oh, if only I were more gifted, I would have more impact. But you look at the impact of the life of Saul. Here's a tremendously gifted man. His impact is not great. Yes, he won some very important battles. But at the end of his reign, the Philistines are overrunning Israel again, even as they were at the beginning of his reign. Yes, he had victories in between, but the end result wasn't much better. Another thing we look at is we think, oh, if only I had the position to use my gifts. You know, why does so-and-so get to do such and such and I don't? Well, again, that's all in God's hands. But even if you have the position, that doesn't mean you're going to have the fruitfulness or you're going to have the impact that you could. There's more to it than that, isn't there? Because Saul had the gifts and he had the position, and yet they went to waste. Because he wasn't walking with the Lord. He wasn't walking with the Lord. I heard a sermon recently, and it was talking about personal revival, how each of us needs to be revived personally. We need to have a fresh inpouring of the Holy Spirit, a fresh filling of His life in us, renewing our spiritual life. And he was talking about, he was basically at a pastor's conference, talking to pastors about all these sermons, all this church work, and how little it accomplishes if God's not in it. And how if we want our work to bring dividends for eternity, God's got to be in it. It's got to be God doing the work through us, not us doing the work, especially apart from God. Saul is a great picture of a person working hard in his own strength. Saul's a picture of a man who's living according to the self. He's living according to his will. Do you remember when God told him through Samuel, you're going to go to Gilgal, wait 7 days until I get there. I, Samuel, speaking at this point. And I'll offer the sacrifice prior to the battle. What did Saul do? He didn't wait until Samuel got there. He waited until in the seventh day, and then he said, okay, I'm going to have to do this myself. God's will is not adequate in this situation. I'm going to have to do my will. Self. He's putting self-will ahead. Later, when God said, I want you to wipe out the enemy, they're all devoted to destruction, Saul didn't do it. He said, I've done it. I've obeyed the command of the Lord, but he didn't. He didn't carry it out. His will was more important to him than God's will. And then when he was trying to do God's will, he was doing it in his own strength. Isn't this the pattern that we see? Our self-will trumps God's will. Our self-effort trumps God's power in our lives. Rather than trying to do God's will in God's strength, we try and do our will in our strength. Is it any wonder we struggle and fail? God wants us doing His will in His strength. And then the other problem, probably even a deeper problem of the heart with Saul, was why was he doing what he was doing in the way he was doing it? It was for self-glory, wasn't it? Do you remember what happened on his way back from his victory over the Amalekites? He built a monument to himself. Built a monument to himself. And he was always concerned with what other people were thinking of him and how other people related to him. You've got to be aware of that. Self-glory can be very subtle, can't it? Ask God to show you. Where are you concerned for your own glory? If you ask Him that honestly, He'll begin to show you. And you'll be appalled, I think. I've been appalled. The ways that I seek glory for myself. It's really shameful. When you think about yourself in relation to God, who deserves glory? Not you. Only God. Only God deserves honor and glory. So why do we make a big deal out of what we can accomplish when we can't accomplish anything apart from God? If you abide in Him, you'll bring forth much fruit. So Saul's life, and remember, David is lamenting Saul's life. He's saying how the mighty have fallen. He's not just lamenting the loss of the mighty. He's lamenting how the mighty have fallen. Catch that? How the mighty have fallen. David uses that phrase three times, and it should grab our attention. And as we look at his lament over Saul, we shouldn't just be thinking, you know, he's saying, oh, what a great loss we have. But we should be thinking, why is he saying how the mighty have fallen? I think it's because we should be looking back at how the mighty did fall. How did Saul fall? It's by putting self first. It's by putting self first. Isn't that how the mighty always fall? Isn't that how anyone falls? I mean, we can look at this and we can say, well, I'll never be a mighty person, so I don't have to worry about that. But you know what? Everybody falls the same way, by putting self first. It's more obvious a lot of times in the mighty because they've been exalted to a high position, and their fall is very obvious. And they come crashing down, and we've seen a lot of that this year, haven't we? Things coming out in politics, people having to resign their positions or refusing to resign their office and fighting, even though they've fallen horribly. But people fall the same way. It's from putting self before God. It's from seeking self-glory, doing self-will with the power of the self, instead of seeking God's glory, doing His will in His power. How the mighty have fallen. Saul, from such a good beginning, fell and fell and fell and fell until the last days of his life. He's not even getting an answer from God. He goes to a medium. He seeks occult knowledge. And then when his life comes to an end, he just wants it to be over. Falls on his own sword. Again and again and again, God gave him a chance to repent. When he didn't wait the 7 days, Samuel rebuked him. That rebuke was an opportunity to repent. When he didn't carry out God's command fully, Samuel rebuked him again. That rebuke was an opportunity to repent. When Saul tried to kill David, Jonathan rebuked him. Again, an opportunity to repent. David rebuked Saul on more than one occasion when David had the chance to kill Saul and wouldn't do it. And it seemed like Saul was repenting, but what was really happening was just he was emotionally affected for a time. As soon as he got the chance, he was back out after David again. When Saul wanted this occult knowledge, and he asked a medium to call up Samuel from the dead, Samuel came up, and the medium was amazed, and Samuel rebuked Saul again. Yet another opportunity to repent. And even at the very end, when Saul's death is imminent and he wants his armor bearer to kill him, the armor bearer won't do it. That's a silent rebuke. Saul, you still have a chance on your deathbed to get right with God. Why don't you do it? We don't have any record of that. We don't have any record that Saul turned to the Lord at the end. He just ended it. Ended his life. It was all about self. It's a great picture of what we're like when we're living according to ourself. A very convicting picture, an ugly picture, a disturbing picture, but an accurate picture. And from time to time, we need to see that about ourselves. How am I living according to the self life? But you know what? There's more here, isn't there? One of the striking things about this is that David doesn't go into that at all. He says how the mighty have fallen, but then he looks at the good. He looks at the good side of Saul and Jonathan, especially Jonathan, but even Saul. He looks at the good things that God did through him. And you know what? If our trust is in the Lord, that's what's going to be remembered. The Lord is going to wipe away all our sins. He doesn't look on them. And I think it's either Isaiah or Jeremiah. It says he's taken our sins and cast them into the depths of the sea. That's what God does with our sins. He doesn't hold them in a list and watch over us and say, ah, you did that again. You know, remember that? You did that 2 days ago. You did that 4 days ago. You did that 7 days ago. You know, you are a rotten sinner. No, if we've put our trust in Jesus, he looks at us and says, you've been forgiven. Turn away from that sin. Don't do it again, but you've been forgiven. And when we stand before him in judgment, yes, all of the deeds of our flesh are going to be burned up. But what's going to remain is what God has done in and through us. That's God's goal. So in this lamentation, there's a picture of God's mercy and grace. Picture of God's mercy and grace. And yet one more thing, which should be really obvious, but we need to always keep in mind as we're going through the Old Testament, is that God is inexorably moving his plan forward to bring redemption to the world. In this transition, in Saul's death, God is at work to open the way for David to be the king. And God's going to work through David to bring the line of the Messiah, Jesus, to the point where Jesus is born. And God's going to work through David to show a picture of what the kingly reign ought to be like, of what God's reign on earth will eventually be like when his kingdom has come and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So we need to see the sweep of what's going on. We need to step back from time to time and remember this is part of God's plan to bring about his will in our lives. And we need to do that in our circumstances too, don't we? Because just like David, sometimes we have to wait a long time for what we think God is going to do or for what God is doing. And sometimes we have to wait through a lot of trials before God brings about his will. In a lot of ways, David seemed like he was ready to be king before this. But you know what? He wasn't, or God would have made him king. The time wasn't right until what we're going to see in the next few chapters as David assumes the throne of Israel. God was using all of this to prepare David for what was to come. I don't know if you guys got a chance to read Pastor Chuck's book, A Memoir of Grace, but that's one of the themes that just comes out again and again, is that everything that's going on in his life, now as he looks back on it, he sees the way that God was using that to prepare him for what was to come. And that's the way God works. That's the way God worked in David's life. That's the way God works in our lives. We go through a trial, we think it's a horrible thing, and yet God is using it to bring about his will and to prepare us for what's to come. Everything is fruitful and useful in God's economy. I love the picture. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? What happens at the end? Jesus has his disciples take 12 baskets and go out and gather up all the fragments that remain. You remember what it says? That nothing should be wasted or nothing should be lost. Our God is a very efficient God. He doesn't waste things. He doesn't waste our trials. They may seem pointless to us. They may seem fruitless. They may seem horrible. They may seem wrong. And yet God uses them. He doesn't waste them. The waiting period may seem agonizingly long, like it must have to David. But God's working in it. He's preparing us for what's coming next. It's not wasted in his hands. God wants us to remember those things and to step back from ourself and our understanding, our thinking of what we think would be right and best about ourselves or our lives, our plans for ourselves, and look to God. Say, God, I want your plan. I want your plan for my life, because it's going to be better. How the mighty have fallen. Don't go after self, or you'll be following Saul's example. Follow hard after God, as David did, and see what God will do in your life. Eventually, he'll work out his plans, and they won't be thwarted, and there will be much cause for rejoicing when that time comes. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much that your plans are not thwarted, that you're always working to bring good into our lives and out of our lives. Lord, we thank you for the example of David. that even though he had to go through trials and even though he had to wait, yet he looked to you in faith and hope, and he saw your hand at work. Lord, may we follow that example. May we turn aside from self, from seeking self-glory, from trying to accomplish our own will, from trying to do that in our own strength. May we turn to you. May we have the power of your Spirit to do your will and to glorify you thereby. Thank you, Lord, for what you want to do. Grant us patience and perseverance as we go through our lives, trusting you to do what's good in and through us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for the picture of your grace that's here and the warning to not follow after self. May you be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.